Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians, and we'll begin in chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. While Paul was on his second missionary journey, the last place he stopped, or one of the places he stopped, was a place called Troas. You were to look at a map of the ancient world. You had the Roman Empire up there, and you had the Asia Minor, and then you had the Middle East. Well, up at the very top of Asia Minor, there was a port there called Troas, and Paul had gone there, and he had planted a church. And Paul was a guy who didn't like to stay at a place too long. I think he stayed a couple of years in Ephesus, but that was about as long as he ever stayed anywhere. And so he was getting really antsy as to what he should do next. But Paul also was a man of God, and he didn't make rash decisions. He prayed about what he did, and he waited for God before he moved. And so he's sitting in Troas. He didn't know what to do. And one night, he goes to bed. He goes to sleep, and he has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a very clear vision of a man from Macedonia. And the man from Macedonia says, in the dream, he says, "Please come on over here and help us." Just real simply, he said, "Help us. We need help." And so Paul took that as a word from God, and so he packed up his bags. And the next day, him and Silas boarded a ship, and they went to Macedonia, and they landed in the most important city in Macedonia, the city of Philippi. And if you remember, Paul, no sooner did he got off the boat, and I mean, he did a lot of witnessing on the boat, but no sooner did he get off the boat than he went to find somebody to share the gospel with. And he went to the riverside, and he found a lady, if you remember, named Lydia. And he shared the gospel with Lydia, and she received Christ into her heart, and then Paul started a home church right there in her home. Well, just a short time after that, Paul was out in the city and he was doing his ministry, and he ran into a fortune teller. And he led the fortune teller to the Lord, and he cast a demon out of her, or several demons out of her. Well, there were a lot of merchants who were making money off of the fortune telling business, and so they got afraid of what Paul was going to do to their business, and so they had him arrested and they had him thrown into jail. And while he was in jail, you remember what did Paul and Silas do? I mean, what were they doing? They started singing hymns. And everybody thought they were nuts. I mean, here they were in chains and stocks, and they were singing hymns. They were rejoicing. And so that night, there was an earthquake, and the stocks broke, and the chains dropped off of Paul and Silas. And they just stayed right there. I mean, I know what I would have done. I would have ran out of that jail as fast as I could, but not Paul. Paul sensed the Lord wanted him to stay right there, and he stayed. And the Philippian jailer, if you remember, he was absolutely amazed that these guys would stay, because he would have lost his head if they had left. But by staying, they saved his life. And so he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so they shared the gospel with the Philippian jailer, and he got saved, and his whole household, him and all his servants and his friends, came over, and they all got saved. So a revival's breaking out in Philippi. And, I say, what a way to start a church, but he started a church. And so the church starts, and it's not long after that, Paul leaves. He gets the church planted, and it's doing well, and so he leaves, and he comes back on his third missionary journey, and he makes a visit to Philippi. And then after his third missionary journey, if you remember, he goes to Jerusalem. And it's there at Jerusalem that he goes into the temple, and they accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, and they have him arrested, and he's tried, or they attempt to try him, and he appeals to Caesar. And so they take him to Rome, and this is about a two-year process. It's about 57 A.D. when Paul makes his third missionary journey. And a few years later, he's in Rome, and he's probably under house arrest. He says he speaks as if he's in chains, but I think that's more of a metaphor. Tradition says that he was at this time he was in house arrest, and he speaks of being house arrest later on. So anyway, as soon as the Philippian church hears of his plight, they send their pastor, Epaphroditus, to Rome to help Paul. And Epaphroditus brings with him an offering, and he gives the offering to Paul to help him with his needs and buy supplies and food and all of those clothes and all of those kind of things. And then he leaves and he goes, but he stays a little bit with Paul and then he goes back. Well, when Paul now is in that jail or in that house arrest, he wants to thank the Philippians. And so he sits down and he writes the letter to the Philippians. And it's kind of a different letter because the mood is different. Remember when we were in Galatians a little while back? Remember how he started that out? Oh, you idiot Galatians. You know, he was ticked off at them. In Ephesians, it's as if he's wanting to solidify their theology. With Colossians, it's the same way too. So he writes this systematic theology, but his purpose in the writing the book of Philippians is almost entirely different. He's just really wanting to thank them, and then he's wanting to use the situation that he's in to remind them to rejoice. Again, I say always rejoice. No, because here I am in chains. If I can be in chains and rejoice, and they were being persecuted at the time he wrote this letter, he says, you can rejoice too. I mean, it's kind of the way I felt last night when I was there with Paul Hametry and in his situation and seeing him. I mean, even though I saw the stress in his face, I could see him rejoice. I mean, he rejoiced in the Lord. And I'm like, man, if he can rejoice in the Lord, I guess I can rejoice in the Lord. And that's what Paul is going to say to the Philippians. If I can be happy and find joy in my joy in the Lord in the situation that I'm in, then certainly you can too. And so that kind of gives you a little bit of introduction to the Philippians. So it's around 60 AD that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. And let's pick it up now in verse number 1. And it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Do you see anything different in that introduction? Those of you who are real students of the Word, do you see anything different in that introduction? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. How does Paul normally introduce his letters? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so you have this contrast. And I mean, in Galatians, in the Corinthian letters, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he says, Paul, an apostle. Now, why the difference here? Well, because the reason for his writing the book was different. His purpose was different. I mean, in those books, he's going to give in Corinthians and Galatians, he's correcting the believers there. And so he's kind of angry at them, and he's gonna let them know that he has the authority to correct them. And so he says, Paul, an apostle. I'm one of the apostles, so you better listen to me. In Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he's putting out a theology, and he wants to show his credentials for the validity of his theology. And so he says, Paul, an apostle. But here he's addressing friends, and he's addressing people on the same level that he's on, and that's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Because if we're born-again believers, we're all bondservants of Jesus Christ. Even though Paul was an apostle, he was a bondservant too. Well, what's a bondservant? Well, a bondservant was a servant who was given his freedom. He was offered his freedom, but he turned his freedom down because he loved his master so much, and he was so loyal to his master that he agreed to serve his master the rest of his life. And they actually drove a hole in his ear, just, you know, kind of like the holes in the hands of Christ and the holes in his feet. We relate to those holes in his hands and those holes in his feet. We're to take up our cross daily. We're bond servants of Jesus Christ. Why do we serve Jesus Christ? I mean, Christ came to set us free, didn't he? But he also made us servants. I mean, he set me free from the bondage that I was in before I got saved, but I've chosen, hey, now to serve him. And I don't believe there's anybody that truly gets born again that doesn't want to serve Christ. I mean, I would question your new birth if you have no desire to serve Christ. I mean, how could you not want to serve the one that died for you and loved you so much that he came to set you free and give you his life, give you his life within you, and give you his holiness and his righteousness and set you free? And so Paul says, hey, guys, just like you, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Who are the saints in Christ Jesus? Who are the saints in Philippi? Those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be a saint. A saint isn't somebody that the Pope or the Catholic Church decides to sanctify, to make into a saint because of some miracle that they did or something like that. No, all born-again believers are saints. We've all been made holy. It's a gift. It comes in Jesus Christ. You know, our key verse and our theme verse for our church is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. One of the things about holiness is righteousness. One of the main things about holiness is righteousness. God is totally righteous. None of us are. But we've been given that gift of righteousness. And that's the only way you can be a saint. Nobody can do anything that brings them to the level of holiness of God. God has to give that to us as a gift. And so he says to the saints in Jesus Christ, and then what he gives us a little bit of insight here to, I think, the government of the church. He says, with the bishops and the deacons. With the bishops and the deacons. And I think what that you can surmise from this, that there are two main offices in the church, and that is bishop and deacon. Now, after reading this, Roy, you're going to lose your job tonight, so you want to listen real carefully. Elder's not there. No, I'm teasing. We'll explain how Calvary works here in just a minute. But I believe there are two offices in the church. I believe the Baptists have it right. I don't believe they deal with it in a correct way, but they do have the theology right. There are two offices. Bishop is the word episkopos, which means overseer. Deacon is the word diakonos, which means, really it means minister or servant. And so there are two offices, main offices in the church, and that is bishop and deacon. I think when you have less than that or you have more than that, then you're really not following the biblical pattern. Now, there are different words. We have the word poimen, which means pastor. We have the word presbytos, which means elder. We have the word episcopus, which means overseer. We have the word deacon, which means minister or servant, or diakonos, which means minister or servant. So you do have other, you have, it seems, you know, on the surface that you have four offices, but that's not true, because the word elder, presbytos, and the word for overseer, episcopus, and the word for pastor, poimen, are all used interchangeably in the Bible for the same office. So the elder is really the pastor or assistant pastor or whatever. The episcopus is the overseer. He's the pastor. And then the poimen obviously is the pastor too. Let me show you how this works properly. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter, towards the end of the Bible, towards Revelation, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And watch how Paul uses all of these terms interchangeably. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse number 1. It says, the elders, that's the word presbytos, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Then he says, poimen. There's the word shepherd or pastor. Same thing. Shepherd the flock of God, pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as episcopus, overseers. You see how it's used interchangeably there? Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Again, he's talking to the pastors here, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief poimen, the chief shepherd appears, who you're to follow, who that's really who leads us all, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, at Calvary Chapel, we have three offices. We have pastor, we have elder, and we have deacon. Now, I can go along with that because I believe that the elders, Roy's an elder, he's a deacon on steroids. That's kind of the way I look at Roy. Our elders are really our trustees. And I think there's a place for trustees in a church. Now, Roy really serves as deacon and elder and trustee, and you can use that interchangeably too. Again, these things aren't titles and positions that put you above other people. They're definitions of what you do. And so Roy does, he does operate as an elder. He does operate as a overseer to some degree. He does operate, he operates as a trustee, which means he oversees the pastor. He makes sure that I'm accountable to you guys and I'm accountable to the Lord. The elders of this church govern the finances of the church. I make recommendations and I have a certain spending limit, but the elders are the ones who ultimately make the decision. I happen to be on the board of trustees too, so I get a vote too. But they can actually, it's kind of a check and balance deal, which I think really works well. I like the government of Calvary Chapel, even though it's not totally biblical. I do like the way it works. And I think really if we looked at it biblically, we could say we have pastors, Chap and me, and we have deacons, and then we have a head deacon, and we have elders that are, like I say, deacons on steroids. Him and David are deacons on steroids. But really, I think the Baptists have it right. I don't think they exercise it right, but anyway, I say that because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what an elder is. I mean, the Presbyterians, they believe that elders are the rule the church, govern the church. The Baptists are, they believe that the congregation, they're congregational, so they believe that the congregation votes for all the decisions of the church. And I think Calvary's closer to the real thing, and that's where the pastor leads. Really, who leads the church? If the church is led right, who leads the church? Jesus Christ. If you have a pastor or pastors, and that's where Chap and I work so well, because Chap, his personality obviously is different from mine, and we pray together, and we both can sense if one of us is going the wrong way, and he'll let me know, and I'll let him know, but who's really making the decision in that situation? The chief shepherd is, the Lord is, and then we have, from a financial standpoint, we have the elders that keep Chap and I in line. So I think the Calvary Chapel system is probably the best of the governments. Just the way they use the titles might be a little bit wrong. All right, now let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse number 2. We've seen this before, and I'm not going to go into it in any long detail, but it's important to this book because this book really is about joy. And where do you get joy? You get joy from peace, having peace. And where do you get the peace? You get peace from having grace. And so it fits, sometimes it seems almost mundane and repetitious, but here in Philippians, I think it fits the theme of the book to the T. And so grace and peace, charis and shalom, Paul says, that standard greeting. And where do we get it? We get it from God. That's where we get it. And he says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about two gods here. He's talking about God who is our Father and God who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God who is the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. So he's talking about two parts of the Trinity there. All right, then we go into verse number 3. He says, I thank my God. Now watch this. Don't just roll over this. Look at what he does here. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I remember you, I thank God for you. Now, how often does he remember them? Always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Yeah, I think that's an absolutely amazing claim that Paul makes right here. And if I didn't know him, or know about him through all of his letters, man, I would say he was lying. I'm just saying he's exaggerating. Pastors love to exaggerate. You ought to get a bunch of them together like we had last night. and we love to exaggerate, but he's speaking by the Spirit of God, so he's not exaggerating at all. I mean, you understand, you remember when we were in the book of Ephesians, you remember when we finished the book, Paul kind of closed the book, and he said, hey, would you guys pray for me? Would you guys pray for me? Would you pray that God would give me strength to share the word? Would you to share the gospel, to have strength out on the mission field? Would you guys pray for me? And he had a right to ask them to do that, because how often did he pray for them? Without ceasing. Without ceasing he was praying for them. So he says, God, would you mind praying for me too? And here he says the same thing to the Philippians. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And how often did he remember them? Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for some of you, praying for some of you. How many was he praying for? All of you. He prayed for every single member of that church always. I mean, I'd like to see how he, I don't know how he remembered all of that. You know, I challenged the people last week. Really kind of sad, because I go out there and we still got a big stack of phone books. You know, I tell people all the time, I don't know this person, I don't know that person, I don't know this person. You want to get to know people? Begin to pray for people. You want to know somebody's name? Pray for that person. You'll never forget their name again if you pray for them. Grab one of those directories out there and begin to pray for the people in this church. And like we said last week, if everybody grabs a directory and begin to pray for everybody in there, guess what's going to happen? Everybody in there is going to be praying for you. You see how that works? And so Paul did that. He says, not sometimes, but always I pray for you. And I pray for every single person in the church, making requests with joy. I mean, I request for you all with joy. Joy in my heart because you've received the gospel. With all joy for your fellowship, because you have fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What's the gospel mean? What's that word gospel mean? Man, that's amazing how we make it the bad news sometimes. But it's the good news, isn't it? Paul says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy because of your fellowship, your koinonia, how you've all together, you're worshiping the same Christ. You've been saved the same way. You're going to be sanctified the same way. You're going to be glorified the same way. So I make requests for you with all joy for your fellowship. I make requests based upon your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day. What's the first day he's talking about? From the first day of what? The first day they got saved. Exactly right. What does he say? He says, from the first day until now, I pray for your because of your fellowship in the gospel. In other words, rejoice because you've been saved. And I pray for you from the first day for your fellowship with us in the gospel and with joy, that you'll have joy. You know what? I don't know how many times I hear people say, man, if I could only have the joy I had when I first got saved. Is that the way it ought to be? No. Paul didn't say from the first day, and man, that joy was really good then, but he says until now. I mean, every day with the Lord should be a day of joy. Because the gospel is what? It's good news. It's not bad news. It's not a one-time deal. The gospel is something we live every day. I mean, yeah, Christ saved us. That's great. And I thank the Lord every day that he saved me. But the gospel didn't end with my salvation. It only got started. That's the first day. I mean, man, every single day that I walk on this earth now, the gospel's power is working in my life. I mean, God God is sanctifying me, and I know one day he's going to glorify me. And so I can walk in joy. Because you know why I can walk in joy? Because you know why it's good news? Because it's not up to me to do it. Was it up to me to save myself? I was in deep trouble if it was. Is it up to me to make myself holy and have the righteousness of God? Can you create the righteousness of God in your life? No way, Jose. No way. That's a work of God. And it's an eternal work. It's an eternal work whereby we're saved and we're sanctified and we're glorified. And it's his work from start to finish. I don't think many people in the church believe that. I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel, but many people in the church don't believe that. They believe it's his work plus their work. It is his work. From the very beginning. It's his work. Relax. It's his work. If you're ornery now, he's going to fix that. If you're lustful now and you buy expensive motorcycles, he's going to fix that. Man, I had to get that one in. And not Harleys. Those are cheap. I hear people telling me all the time, they listen to the tapes and be picking on them about that Indian motorcycle. But so I got to keep doing that. They keep buying the tapes. They don't buy the tapes. That's a joke. Look at the next verse. How can we have, this is why we can have joy. And I wish people would believe this. Being confident of this very thing. That he who began a good work in you will help you complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, you're a work in process. From the day you were saved until the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ. You are a work in process. Now, that day might come sooner for some of us. It might come at the rapture. I mean, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, it begins with the rapture. I mean, right now, it's who's in charge, it seems, even though Christ is on his throne, it seems the prince of this air is kind of in charge of this world. But, hey, that's about to end. I mean, it looks like things are really bad, but Christ is about to return, and the day of Christ is going to come to this earth. Hallelujah. And he's going to rule and reign in righteousness, and we're going to have peace, and we're going to have joy forever. That's what's coming. But in the meantime, he's got us here for a reason. You know, I mean, I hear it all the time, and I say, I'm sure I've preached it before, that the reason God left me here when he saved me was so I could do a work down here. You know, he really didn't need me to do anything. The reason he kept me down here, the main reason he kept me down here when he saved me, so he could do a work in me. So he could change me. Amen. Yeah, Jerry, keep working, Lord, on George. He needs it. Oh, I know what you meant. I'm just joking. No, that's why he leaves us down here. We're a work in process. I mean, and I think for some people it happens real rapidly. And for some people it's a real slow process. Who's to judge that? Are we their judge? No. That's why Paul says, I look at nobody in the flesh. Because God's the one who's began the work, and who's going to finish it? God's going to finish that work. Let me ask you this. When did God begin the work? Oh, man. You guys are too good. Wow. Man, I was all set to trick you. Did he begin it when we were saved? No. Did he begin it when you were born? No. He began the work in you when he chose you. Just think about this. When he chose you in him before the foundation of the world, he chose you. He knew your name. to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, is that not in the Bible? Did we not see that in Ephesians? Why don't we believe that? And stop and think about what that means. If He chose me before the foundation of the world, and He began the work in me, do you understand what that means? He has arranged all of history for you to be in this chair where you're at tonight. He arranged all of history so that you would have the parents that you have. You would be born in the city that you were born in. You would be born when He wanted you born. He arranged all of that. He arranged your circumstances in your life. That's why we're praying for these people to get saved, for Him to work in their lives. He arranged all the circumstances in your life so one day you would say, Uncle, and you would receive Jesus Christ. I mean, why did He choose you? He chose you because He knew you would choose Him. But why did you choose Him? Because He chose you before the foundation of the world. And you can go around in that circle. But it's all true. I mean, He in his perfect knowledge, He knew when He created, before He even created this universe, before He even said, let there be light, He knew you were going to get saved. He knew what it was going to take to do it. He knew you would make the choice. And you made the choice. And He began that work. And He raised all of history to make that happen. And you tell me you can lose that? I don't think so. Because it says right here, He who began a good work in you. Now, there are people who call themselves Christians that walk away all the time. And let me say this. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, don't get all upset about this, because in the end, it's going to work out the same way. If John's not in heaven because at the last minute he decides to go be an alcoholic and leave and desert Christ, then I would say he never was saved and he tricked us this whole time. You would say he turned away and lost his salvation. The end game is the same. And so there's no reason to butt heads over there. Where I struggle with it, though, is verses like this right here. Because I'm starting to, if I'm saying I can lose it, then I'm saying I somehow got it and I got to keep it. And you can't keep it. And the people that say they can lose it are the ones that often really never have it, because they think they got it through something they did and they're keeping it through something they did. Okay? So these verses like this are important. You know, one of the places we're going to head next, I think maybe next time, is in the book of Hebrews, you know, on Sundays when we finish 2 Samuel, because that addresses a lot of these issues. And that's where everybody runs to say you can lose your salvation. But we'll save that for later. But being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If he began it, he's got to be the one who completes it. Don't you see where Paul's heading here? He's talking to these people about rejoice again, always. I say again, rejoice. No matter what situation you're in, you're there because of the sovereign will of God. He began a good work in you. And he's the one who has you here because he's working in you. He has you where you're at. You might not like it, but he has us where we're at because he's working something in our lives. And if we begin to trust him in that and believe that, and we look at all the situations in the world and all Ebola and everything that's going on in the world, and we still believe that he's on his throne and he's using all this to do a work in this world, then we can learn to relax and trust him and not fret. And then that's when we have perfect, that peace that passes understanding. And that's when we're really true witnesses, because we have that joy and we have that peace, and people see that and they want that. They don't want our old religion where we're trying to be more moral than they are. Man, I can go up to somebody and say, hey, you know, I'm no different from you. Only difference in I am different from you in the sense that Christ is doing a great work in me. But it's his great work. It's not mine. So it changes everything. I mean, it changes the way you see your family. the way you see your career, the way you see your sanctification, the way you see your glorification, I mean, where you see all of these things. I mean, just think about it. If you truly believe this verse, that it's His work, that your life is His work, then if you're in a ministry and the ministry's not going so well, then who began the ministry? If you're following Him, He began it. Who's going to finish it? You? Christ is going to finish it. He's got you in a career and things aren't going so well in your career and you have this dream and this desire in your heart and you're thinking, well, you know, why isn't this happening? Well, it's going to happen if He's the one who began it. Because He who began that work's going to, and I know He's mainly talking here about sanctification, but you can apply it to everything, your family. Who gave you your family? God gave you your family. He's the one who began your family. He's the one who will complete. I see so many families that, man, when the whole story's written, it's amazing how God brings things together. And in between, you're like fretting, oh, my family's a mess. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? What am I going to do? Well, if my family is something that the Lord has given me, and that's the work He's given me, He's the one who's going to complete that work. He's the one who's going to see it to the end. And when we really, truly begin to live that way. See, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. How did we receive Christ? Did we receive Christ through any work that we did? No. We received Him by faith, by trust. We have to, here's your effort and my effort. Our effort is to believe and rest in Christ. We're to fight to enter that rest. Because it's only in that rest where we truly are trusting Him for everything in our life that we find peace, joy, and happiness. It's the only place we find it. I mean, that's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 says, hey, man, be sure you enter that rest. Make every effort you can to enter that rest. Because if you don't enter that rest, you're going to be like the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, thirsty and hungry and hurting for 40 years. You're going to waste your life. So make certain, Paul, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, so I'll say Paul, make certain that you make every effort you can not to make yourself better. To enter the rest where you believe that Christ will make you better. To give Him your family, that He'll make your family better. To give Him your career, that He'll make your career better. And you truly trust Him with those things. And I mean, I'm not saying we're going to like everything He does. But in the end, we'll like it. And if we're truly resting in Him, man, that makes the journey so much better. Man, I know when I'm resting in the Lord, that's where I find joy. And we're told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's where I find strength. You want a weak Christian? I'll tell you what, they're living under law and they're not resting in the Lord. They're fretting over everything. And that makes us weak. When we begin to really believe these truths, that Christ began the work and He'll finish the work, and that's where the power and the rest and the joy and the peace come from. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your word and for the great truth that's just this nugget right here at the beginning of this chapter 1 of Philippians, Lord. A truth that we all need to put to practice, where we need to fight every day to rest in You, to really trust You for all of the things in our life. To trust You for our salvation. Lord, we trusted You for that. But also for our sanctification. And Lord, to know that no matter what comes our way, there's going to be glorification. And Lord, when we truly trust You with the things of life, we enter that rest and we find peace, joy, and happiness. And Lord, that's what we want in this life. More than all the things and the world offers, Lord, we want You and we want Your peace. So we ask You, plant that truth in our hearts, Lord, and help us to live in Your rest, in Your Sabbath. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
What if the armies of the Lord picked up and dusted off their swords, vowed to set the captive free?